people, glad you're here this morning. A couple of announcements for you before we find our way to Titus chapter 3. In your bulletins, there's a sheet that has holiday happenings on it. One of the things that's not on there is something to do with Angel Tree. Now, yesterday, a group from the church went out to Calicinto Ranch to help with a Thanksgiving meal for Angel Tree children and their families. Around 500 people were fed yesterday, and these are all families that have someone in their family's been incarcerated, typically one of the parents, sometimes both. And so Angel Tree is a ministry that serves the children of those parents that are in jail. A second leg of that ministry that you can opt into participating in is that you can take or adopt a child for Christmas and get some Christmas gifts for one of these Angel Tree kids. We currently have about 40 names, and so if you want to head on over to the welcome table, which is under the porch for the office since it's raining today, you can sign up to get one of those Angel Tree names. Today is also the last day to turn in your shoebox as we participate in Operation Shoebox. I know it's something else. It's not called Operation Shoebox, but that's the only name I can remember. Operation Christmas Child, same difference. So you got your shoe boxes in today. If you haven't gotten them in today, you want to scramble to get them in before 11:30. Otherwise, the sky will fall, and it will rain interminably for 3 months if you don't do that. So you better get it. You better get those boxes in before 11:30, or bad things will happen. I'm joking, right? All right. Sometimes people don't get it, and I it's always kind of funny to me when you don't get it. If I say something outrageous, it's typically a joke, hopefully. Next Saturday night, an unusual announcement, easy over there. Saturday night, an unusual time. We normally don't have something on Saturday night, so next Saturday night we'll be having a kickoff to the holidays, a night of thanksgiving and praise here at the church in the sanctuary, 7 o'clock. So come out and join us. It won't go long. And we'll just have a great time together singing and praising the Lord. Other things are on here for you to take a look at and to participate in. One last thing I want to point your attention to, if you didn't see it. Men, our Soul Brothers Men's Retreat is coming up in April. So here's your first look at it and some cost and some details. Sign up. It should be a great time. We usually have a great time on our retreat. And so that'll be coming up in April. All right. Hopefully you've already found in your Bibles Titus chapter 3. Now let's bow together and ask God to give us some wisdom and insight as we look at it. Father, we thank you that you're here with us. We thank you that the Spirit of God is present here with us in this room. And Lord, we acknowledge that one of the things that he does for us is that he helps us to understand you. And so we pray, Lord, for that work to be effective in our hearts and our minds today. May we hear your word. May your spirit convict us and challenge us and continue to shape us into the image of Christ as we examine passages that come from you and teach us of your nature and your character and your desire for us as believers. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So I usually have a plan for sermons that occurs before Sunday morning. Usually. And today, I could retitle my sermon, "A Funny Thing Happened to Me on the Way to Church Today," and we'll get to that. So I didn't totally throw my sermon out, but I did some amending near the end just to address something that I think is important for us to talk about this morning. But let's look at this passage of Scripture. I think one of the longstanding or very powerful ideas that runs through our culture is that people can't change. It's expressed in statements like, a leopard can't get rid of its spots, those sorts of things. I use it as a diagnostic tool in counseling when I try to help people. The best indicator of future performance is past performance. That statement is based on a presumption and assumption that people either can't, don't, or won't change. And so if I look at how they've behaved in the past, I can give you a fairly good indicator of how they will behave in the future. And that is really the way you want to evaluate people and their behavior. It seems to be somewhat universal. The gospel, though, enters into this idea. It enters the mix and it says, well, that may be true if left alone, but since I'm in the picture, I being God, you can change. And the Spirit of God is that help for us to transform lives. Our lives can be transformed. You can change. And other people's lives can be transformed. They can change. That seems to be the underlying sentiment in this book as Paul gives Titus instructions as a pastor as to how he's supposed to deal with people. The presumption is don't buy into this idea that people can't change. In fact, you're going to call them to change. You're going to call them to a higher way of life than they might be used to, that they might be actually practicing. And so we've seen that thread throughout this book. We've given it a subtitle. Theology must become biography. The things that we believe must become the things that we live. If they don't, we're rightly called hypocrites. We state certain things, but we don't live those things. And that would be the definition of a hypocrite. But we want to move beyond that. We're all susceptible to that, but we want to move beyond that and actually live godly lives. We want to become like Jesus. And so these are the characteristics that are given to us here. So let's read this passage. I'm going to read the whole passage. It's about 15 verses. So follow with me in Titus chapter 3. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." You guys know where all that stuff is and who all those people are, don't you? These are just some personal greetings that Paul is sending out to people that he knows. And here he diligently helps Zenas, the lawyer. Apparently that's not all bad. "And Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Theology must become biography. The things that we believe must become the things that we do. And here in these first two verses, he gives us again another list. He's given us a lot of lists, but another list of characteristics that typify the godly person. This is what godliness looks like. And he says they are subject to rulers and authorities. Now, this is hard for us who've grown up in a culture that sings songs like "I fought authority," right? "I fight authority." And what's the next line? "I win." "I fought the law and the law won," actually, you know, whatever it is. But you know what I mean. "Don't tell me what to do." I mean, there are lots of anthems from our rock and roll culture, if you grew up in my era, that flaunt authority. And here Paul says, teach them to be subject to rulers and authorities. And here's the underlying truth that helps us with that. I think the Bible supports three forms of authority in the world: the church, the family, and government. It seems, from what the scripture teaches us, that those are the three forms of authority that exist in the world. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans that government authorities are not put there randomly, but God has some part in putting those authorities in place. And so for the cultivation of a civil world, when those three things are working, we've created the best possible place for humans to thrive and live. And so in general, obviously there are some exceptions, but in general, it's safe for you to obey the government authorities. Now obviously the scripture also tells us that we're to obey God rather than men and use discernment. If a government oversteps its bounds, then the scripture gives us that opportunity to obey God rather than men. But this is the exception, not the rule. So as believers, we don't have this option to say, listen, I don't care what the government says, God is my authority. It's not an option for us. We live in a culture and a country where we're called to be obedient. That's the next word, to be subject to governing authorities. And it's appropriate to do so. I would say that in my lifetime, I have never encountered a time where I've had to say, ooh, I can't do that. Sorry, God calls me to a higher standard. And so I think it's rare, especially to live in a country like we do, that is generally fairly law-abiding and good, that this is a worthwhile characteristic for believers. You should be observant of the law. It is good for you to do so. Now, this is an interesting idea, because if we take it out of the moral context, if we talk about laws coming from God, and we divide them into two categories, just physical laws and moral laws. I am happy to obey the law of gravity. And when I do so, you consider me wise, right? This is a good thing. It's beneficial for me. When I understand this law and use it, I can actually fly. I can do all kinds of things. But that's because I have submitted myself or subjected myself to the law of gravity. I don't have any problem doing that. And when we walk over into the other category, moral laws, laws that govern our behavior, that same principle is in effect, that the law was given for our benefit. It benefits me if you obey the law, do not murder. I benefit from that. Thank you very much, by the way. I'm glad that you obey that law, because it benefits me. It also benefits you. There is damage done when you take life. It's inevitable. Whether you take it righteously or unrighteously, when you disregard life, you pay a penalty for that. There's an emotional cost that you pay and you have to deal with. Just go and deal with soldiers who return from the battlefield for any length of time and talk to them about that. If you can, get them to talk about that. And you will see the inevitable damage that comes by disregarding this moral law. And so what we had to see in this passage is not some overbearing kind of, oh my gosh, I have to do this. But it's actually a benefit. Teach them to be subject to those things that are appropriately subjected, right? It's appropriate for me to do this. It's to my benefit. And so he encourages them to do that. For humans, that is a godly characteristic. We're to be ready for every good deed. That means I'm supposed to prepare myself to be able to respond to needs. I'm supposed to be ready for that. I'm supposed to discipline my life to put myself in a position to do that. So the encouragement here is to follow God's law and to be ready for good things, to malign no one. The word that's behind this word in the Greek language is blaspheme. Don't blaspheme people. That's a great word. It's a great, you know, kind of jog word to think about. Sometimes, it's just helpful to have a different word. But in your speech, when you think about your speech with regard to other people, you don't want to blaspheme them. If you have something that you need to say to people, if you have something sharp or confrontational, whatever it might be, to say to people, why are you saying it to me? Maybe you should go speak to them. Because typically when we're angry with somebody and we don't have anything good to say about them, when we speak to other people about them, it comes across like blasphemy, which means we're tearing down their character with our words. So he says, don't do that. Don't malign other people. Don't let that be your character, how you converse with other people. It says, be peaceable. If you have a King James Version Bible, it says, not a brawler. You know, we're not about the aggression and physical violence. That's something that in a godly person, we want to see that moving away and moving out of our lives. We're to be gentle. And then lastly, I love this phrase, and it's a very provocative one. It says, showing every consideration for all men. Now, what you need to understand about the context of this passage in the first century world is that we're not talking about individuals. In America, we're kind of caught up with the individuals. We see all men, we think of individual persons. But there, they're thinking more about groups of people, especially in terms of a new religious movement. Here's one of the things that Christianity broke down. Christianity broke down ethnically tied religions. Most ethnic groups or national groups had their own peculiar religious expression. So when Christianity comes around and says this is for all men, it's saying, no, this is a universal truth. This isn't just a truth for Jewish people. This is a truth for all people. And so when you have now a totally new thing happening where mixed races are coming together for religious expression, you need to understand how mind-boggling that is to the first century world. America does not exist in the first century. A melting pot nation like that does not exist. There are very clearly defined boundaries and rules. So this was a huge tension. So you want to kind of make sure that you don't miss, however else you translate this phrase, having every consideration for all men, that you don't miss the latent racism that's being addressed here. That now we're serving a Christ who is the ruler of everyone. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of every nation. And every tribe, race, tongue, and people are now coming to him. And so this was a huge problem and challenge in the first century church, as it is even today. But we're a little more used to this today, this idea of universalism and universal truths and truths that move beyond national boundaries that apply to everybody. That wasn't really a concept that was hard and fast back then, especially with regard to religion. So that's how he talks about godly living. And then he talks about the opposite of godly living, which he characterizes as foolishness. And he says, hey, by the way, all of you were foolish at one time too, so don't get so full of yourselves. And that becomes really the substance of our faith, based on grace and based on humility. That it's not a boasting faith. Christianity can't be a boasting faith. And if you're boasting about your righteousness, you're in the wrong group. Because that's contrary to what we believe is the foundation of why we have any status in God's eyes at all. It's not our own righteousness. And so here he's reminding them of that. Hey, listen, you were all foolish at one point, so don't be fool of yourselves. And here's how he characterizes that foolishness. And really, if you line them up, it's a correspondence to the list we just went through. Instead of obedient, it's disobedient. It's deceived. It's enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. It's not enslaved to doing good deeds for other people. It's consumed with itself and fulfilling its own drives and desires. It's malicious. It's evil. Evil is foolishness. It's envious of other people and what they have. And then it's hateful and full of hatred. It's characterized by the total opposite of the character of Christ. And so those are the characteristics of foolishness. If those things exist in you, they need to be on the way out. You need to be dealing with them and submitting yourself to the Spirit so that he rids you of these characteristics. And then the passage gives us the foundation upon which this transformation happens, and it's God's work. And so in verses 4 through 7, we have this marvelous statement about the salvation of God, about what he's done. And as he describes it, he first describes it as a kindness. That into the midst of evil and malice and hatred and disobedience and all of those other things, into the midst of that, God deals with evil with kindness. And that's another theme of not only Titus, but the New Testament. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, bringing salvation to all men, God's activity in light of the foolishness of the world is described as kindness. It's also described as a love for mankind. Again, you should picture that fullness of every race, tribe, tongue, and people here. It's a saving work. And the measurement of this salvation is not our own works. It's not based on what we do. It's not based on our own righteousness. That's not the standard of the work. It's not because we deserve it. But salvation is based on another standard. It's based on mercy. It's God's mercy that is delivered to us in Jesus Christ. So, again, it's a recognition that our salvation is a grace-based, mercy-based activity on the part of God towards us. And we have no foundation for bragging, for boasting, and for elevating ourselves above other people. We're also told that it is a spiritual work. It is a work of regeneration, and it's a work of renewing. And here's the foundation for your hope that you can change. Because God has entered in, and he's given the gift of his Spirit, and we can change. A leopard can change its spots if God stands with it and works with it. So it's a spiritual work. And finally, we're told that this work grants us this status. It's an awesome turn. We try to gain it by our own elevation of ourselves. And God says, no, don't do that. It's the equivalent of humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This passage tells us that we have an inheritance with Jesus, that we're heirs together with him, that we've been justified, and we're granted eternal life. It's a majestic passage. It really is, and it gives hope. We'll take a look at verses 8 and 9, though, before we move on to my distraction this morning and why I changed the ending of my sermon. It says, this is a trustworthy statement, verse 8, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, I want you to focus on that word, engage in good deeds. Some of your Bibles might say practice good deeds. The word that's behind this word, engage or practice, is literally to stand in front of. And so to kind of give you an idea of what Paul's getting at here, I want to paint a picture. In 1980, I went to Jerusalem, or lived in Jerusalem for 4 months. And if you've never been to an old country kind of shopping center, don't think of shopping center. I mean, when you think shopping center, I'm thinking narrow cobblestone street with, you know, shops bunched together, just enough, no bigger than this aisle, shops on both sides. It smells of all kinds of things, good, bad, and otherwise. And the shopkeepers stand in front of their shops. They're like out in front. So think about Costco and those little carts where they give you samples. If that's the store, that's how stores run in this culture. And so when it says practice good deeds, he's using that technical term for the shopkeeper standing out in front of his store, saying, come on in, I got good stuff. See, look, look. So he's saying we as the church, our message leads with good deeds. It leads with samples. It doesn't lead with a presentation or a claim or even a proclamation of the gospel. It stands out front handing out samples, being good deeds. That's the picture that's painted here. That's why we practice good deeds. Make sure that they engage in good deeds. Make sure they're ready to do those things. Now, you really need to contrast this with my trip to Russia in 1998. Because in Russia, when you walk down that bazaar, right, and you go into a shop, the shopkeeper's not out front handing you samples and inviting you in. He's sitting in the back with a scowl on his face saying, I dare you to come in here. It's seriously. It's like you'd walk in, you kind of go, let's go to the next one. And very soon you figured out that it didn't matter. All of them were that way. It's like, don't come in here. I got other stuff to do and I'm not interested in you. Now, when we think about the church and how we run church, which does it resemble? Are we standing out in front, handing out samples? Or are we bunched inside the room, close the doors, and say, I dare you to come in here? Right? So there's an indictment of us, that we need to be more engaged in goodness. It's that hands-on, incarnational gospel ministry that we're talking about that comes alongside someone who's in deep need and offers them a hand and a presence and a love that opens the door for a message and for the gospel to come in. It's a fascinating statement. And then look at verse 9. It says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. The good deeds are profitable. This foolish conversation is unprofitable. Now, be careful here. I'm not saying that theological conversation is foolish, but we do find ourselves engaging in foolish, even theological conversations. And he says, these are unprofitable and worthless. Listen to what William Barclay says about this verse. There is no virtue in sitting and discussing deep theological questions when the simple tasks of the Christian life are waiting to be done. And if we've replaced theological engagement, personal enrichment, if we've replaced good deeds with that, and we're not standing out in front of our shop handing out samples, then we've kind of missed the point. And Paul's saying, this is how Jesus did it. Do it like he did it. He left heaven. He came and he lived amongst people. So our message is just that. Look around your neighborhoods. Look around the people around you. Be ready for every good deed as you love people around you. So he says that we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't discuss deep theological questions when the simple tasks of Christianity are waiting to be done. So what are the simple tasks of Christianity? If I were to just kind of encapsulate that into one phrase that you could walk out of the room with today and say, what was today's sermon about? It would be about being kind. If I could just take one thing and say, do this, if you do this one thing, I think I can cover everything. I think I'd be pretty good if I get you to get this into your head. And if you thought about being kind in every context, what does it mean to be kind to God? Which is an interesting thought. But what does it mean to be kind to God or any authority in my life? It means to submit and obey, right? What does it mean to be kind to my wife? What does it mean to be kind to my children? What does it mean to be kind to my dog? I'm serious about that. I mean, how we treat every part of God's creation is important. So if I go down to the inanimate list, what does it mean to be kind to creation? What does it mean to be kind to the things that I own? What does it mean to be kind? What does it mean to have that characteristic just be the part of me that comes out everywhere I go with everything that I encounter? I think I'd be safe in saying, that's the one thing you should do, is be kind. And so when you start thinking about this, especially as you compare it to the opposite, malice and hatred, then you begin to see how we should live our lives. And they truly begin to reflect godliness, because kindness trumps self-interest, right? If I'm going to be kind to someone, I've got to stop thinking about myself and start thinking about them. How can I help them? What are they going through? What are they suffering with? It's an automatic movement away from a focus on myself. But malice, hatred, loathes those who inconvenience me in that way. Just get out of the way. Get out of my life. I don't need you. Kindness underscores righteousness. If you want to be righteous, if you want to be considered righteous, if you want righteousness to be seen, it has to be seen through the lens of kindness. Right? It's Jesus' words, let your good works shine before men in such a way that they honor God, they glorify God. And the way you do that is by doing righteous things with kindness as the motivation. Again, not self-interest or self-aggrandizement or the lifting up of myself. If we broaden that, and we're going to talk a little bit about micro and macro here in a second, if we broaden kindness out to a macro level, and we talk about kindness in relationship to righteousness, what we get is justice, the idea of justice. Righteousness corporately would be justice. We seek justice, and we seek for justice to be done. And this, in fact, is where we begin to see the right to punish evildoers. I don't have the right to punish evildoers. That, again, is the context that God has given to the state. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 13. Be careful about that, because they have the sword. And even now, when we talk about meeting out justice at that level, if it's not done with kindness, then we get all this baloney on television, right? With police officers abusing people, because they're not meeting out justice, which is their appropriate duty, with the requisite kindness that would go along and add nobility to that behavior. That's what adds nobility to the expression of justice at that level. So if you talk about soldiers, police officers, their job is to exercise justice on the part of society, but if they don't do it with kindness, it's loathsome. It's not noble. And so even at that corporate level, this value of kindness must be what characterizes behavior. Kindness looks beyond the surface. It sees the pain behind the mask. So when I encounter someone who's in pain or acting out, someone who I look at and say, why are they doing that? That bothers me, that threatens me, that offends me. It looks beyond that mask and it says, what's behind that? Because that's one of God's creation right there who's doing those things. So what's driving that? What's the dysfunction that's there that's pushing that? And I'm gonna be kind to that person because I know there's more beyond this facade and beyond this mask. And so I'm gonna drive to that place. Kindness drives me there. Hatred only sees the mask and reacts to the mask and reacts to that person who's behaving that way. Kindness helps the helpless. Helps the helpless. And those who are not driven by kindness resent the weak who demand my resources. They demand my time. They inconvenience me. Getting full circle back to this focus on self that kindness begins to rid ourselves of. So I would say kindness is this huge characteristic that is here. And last week we talked about grace. It's the grace of God that's revealed. This week he uses the term kindness. You need to know that they're cognate terms. They're synonyms. They're related. That kindness is really, again, an expression of grace. And that's the kind of people we want to be. Personal kindness extends, though, to corporate kindness, and personal morality extends to corporate morality. And here's where my sermon changed this morning, and so I'm going to give this kind of caveat so I don't get in trouble, even though I probably will get in trouble. I don't want to dictate your particular political view this morning. I really don't. And you know, I don't normally talk about politics, social issues from the pulpit. I believe that you are capable of taking the truth and then dealing with the stuff that comes your way. And I'd love to have dialogue with you, but I don't preach about that because those things are not biblical issues. They're applicational issues. All of us are required to take the truth and begin to apply it to our context. But today I'm going to cross or straddle or get on that fence a little bit. But I don't want to dictate your particular view, but I do want to influence the character with which you express that view. So two principles that I want to talk about as we close for our engagement in the public square. And the first one has to do with truth. The second one has to do with kindness. Driven by this particular picture that I saw this morning and others like it that I think need to be addressed. This picture was posted by a believer who, with this picture, said, "The time for prayer is over. It's time for action." Now, obviously, this last week we've had an influx or a popping up again of some terrorist activity, Paris, all that stuff. Yeah. And so those things are things we need to kind of maybe process as Christians and address. And so sometimes when things like that happen and we get frustrated, we feel out of control, we begin to react with this sort of thing. And the first thing you need to do as a believer is understand that truth is a priority for us. In Titus, truth is linked to godliness. That believing the truth, understanding the truth, applying the truth is a Christian activity. And that's a truth, obviously, about the scriptures and the revelation that we have of God and Christ and the gospel. But it's also truth. All truth is God's truth. All truth comes from God. And we're responsible for being people who honor truth. Where you get your information matters. How you tell the truth and use the tools of truth matters. Christians should be proficient in the usage of research, checking sources, logic, thinking about analogies and using analogies appropriately. All of that stuff you're supposed to learn in high school and do well on the SAT, I'm going to tell you right now, was a Christian behavior. If you didn't do it as a child, as a rebellious teen, as an adult, you should repent and begin to learn those things that you should have learned back then. Because they will affect how you process information and then how you communicate information and how you come across to the world. And first and foremost, we need to be people who are committed to truth. This particular meme has so many misconceptions, misappropriations of truth, misusages of truth, assumptions and presumptions in it that I can hardly count them. But let me list a couple of them for you in case you didn't catch them. First of all, it presumes that ongoing peace with Japan is the result of our subjugation of the Japanese people by the use of force or the threat of nuclear or ongoing nuclear war. It also assumes that they need it. The Japanese are such a people that they needed to be subjugated by the nuclear bomb, and we need to continue to use that, or we've continued to hold that over their head, or they fear it. It presumes that peace could only be achieved by nuclear means. It presumes that all Japanese people are evil. It presumes that by destroying a group of people, we can rid the world of evil. It's not true. It presumes that Muslims are a monolithic whole, meaning that every Muslim is a member of ISIS or supports it. Do you know what the largest Muslim country in the world is? Indonesia. It's not Iraq. It's not Iran. It's not any of those countries. And Indonesians are very different than Iraqis. And Indonesians are very different from ISIS. Muslims in Indonesia may or may not be extremists, just like Muslims in Syria may or may not be extremists. It presumes that America is moral. It plays on hatred, and it ignores any sense of a just basis for this level of aggression. There is nothing moral or right with this sentiment. And as Christians, I find that many Christians are now posting and putting things up that represent this, maybe not this particular meme, but this particular message, in multiple forms, all across the internet, personal conversations that I have with people. And we need to be careful that whatever conclusions we draw, whatever political aspirations or positions you support, whatever you think needs to be done about these things, needs to be supported by true statements, not statements that are kind of true, sort of true, and by true analogies, not ones that are apples and oranges, because these two things are totally different contexts. Why we used the bomb in 1945 and what we're facing now are totally different contexts. It can't just be put up next to each other and said these are the same things. If we use this kind of thinking, this kind of analogous thinking, then you should fire me right now because I'm a state terrorist. Let me tell you how I got there. Joseph Stalin was the most notorious state terrorist of the 20th century. Some estimates say that he's responsible for 50 million deaths. 50 million. You might not know this about Joe Stalin, but he was raised in a Russian Christian religious home, had aspirations for pastoral ministry, and went to seminary. So if we misuse an analogy, Joseph Stalin, Russian religious seminary student, Steve Bagdanov, Russian religious seminary student, both of them are state terrorists. Right? Doesn't make sense. It's not analogous. It's a false analogy, so it's not true in its statement. So as I respond personally, let me just share with you my personal response to Paris. And by the way, 41 people were also killed in Beirut on that same day. Same group of people. But we hear more about people that are like us as opposed to people that are unlike us, which is a challenge that you should address. So here's some things to ponder. The slaughter of innocent people anywhere by anyone is evil. Right? That's, I think, true. Terrorism is evil. I would also say ISIS is evil. But, and listen carefully, ISIS is not equal to Islam. Those are two different things. Seventh, most Muslims oppose evil and oppose ISIS. ISIS's victims are predominantly Muslims. Evil should be opposed and condemned no matter the perpetrator or the victims. History proves again and again that evil must be stopped. History also proves again and again that we create still more evil when we condemn or slaughter decent people who coincidentally look like or sound like the current evil people. Right? So think about what we did to Japanese U.S. citizens during World War II. They looked like and they sounded like the enemy. We rounded them up and we put them in camps. There's no defense for that behavior. Refugees are victims of terrorism as much as those people who died in Paris this last week. Our fear of terrorism should not trump, I use that word on purpose, should not trump our care for refugees. that is a singularly Christian behavior, to care for refugees. Terrorism should bother us if it happens in New York, Paris, or Beirut. Terrorism should bother us if the victims are U.S. citizens, Parisians, or other Western Europeans, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, or agnostics. Christians are called to be peacemakers. And I think that is an activity that has a micro application and a macro application. And what I mean by that is that you should seek, first and foremost, to be at peace with God and yourself, and peace with the people around you, the close and the far. And then we also have a responsibility as peacemakers to influence peace on a bigger scale, on a global scale. And Christians are not brawlers, nor are they warmongers. We may recognize a need for a just war, but we don't clamor down the doors to get a war. Christians are called to love our enemies. Do the math. That's a hard message. Not my words, but Jesus' words. I think ultimately that results in not having any enemies. I don't know how you get away from that. I think that means we pursue peace with all men. I think that means we're not brawlers. I think that is the heart of Jesus Christ. And I think the characteristics of truth and kindness run through those statements. I'd be willing to amend them over conversation, but I think truth and kindness run through them. And that needs to characterize how we respond to evil, because that's how God did it. Character applies to me personally. It applies to our corporate structures. Justice is undergirded by kindness, not hatred. How we treat those who are deserving of punishment matters, because our first call is the gospel. And so, Jesus, we pray for your heart in these matters. And we pray for a heart of kindness and a heart that pursues truth and a heart that pursues to honor and glorify you and a heart that looks beyond surface issues and color of skin. And we look, Lord, for opportunity to engage in good deeds at the micro level and at the macro level. Help us, Lord, to have hearty conversation that challenges false ideas, adopts the truth, and appropriately applies them to difficult situations. Help us to see that, Lord, as our role as we engage with people on the street, on the internet, in important and unimportant conversations, Lord. Help us to be ministers of grace and kindness and truth. Because it honors you, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.